We read a few minutes ago from Galatians chapter 5. Let me just read one verse again. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Over the next couple of months, I want to talk about that one verse. In that verse, Paul lists 9 wonderful qualities: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we're going to be talking about those 9 fruit of the Spirit. Imagine you met a man or a woman who had all those qualities. You meet this man and you say, he's just so full of love. He seems to care about everybody all the time. I've never heard him say a selfish word. Never seen him do a selfish thing. He's just giving himself to other people all the time. He's full of love. And he's full of joy. He just seems so happy. Even when he's going through really hard times, even when he's really hurting, that man just seems so glad to be alive. And he's full of peace. That man's so calm. Nothing ever seems to panic him. Nothing ever seems to disturb the tranquility of his spirit. And he's so patient. That man's always got time for people. He never gives up on people. Never loses his temper with anyone. And he's full of kindness. He's always trying to find ways of making other people happy. He's always sensitive to their needs. He always understands their problems. He's always going out of his way for people. He's just so kind. That man's so full of goodness. There's something just wholesome about that man. You know, it's like apple pie. It's like the smell of new baked bread. There's just something very right, very decent, very wholesome about him. And that man's completely faithful. He's absolutely straight, isn't he? He's absolutely loyal, never breaks a promise, never lets you down, always keeps his word. And he's gentle. That man deals with people gently, never aggressive, never passing a harsh judgment on anyone. Doesn't seem to be interested in winning arguments. He wants to win people. He's so careful never to hurt people unnecessarily. Oh, he's a gentle man. And he's self-controlled. Knows exactly what he ought to do in every situation, and he does it. Never lets himself be put off by his own feelings. Never lets himself become lazy or sloppy. Never loses control of himself. Never says a word that then he regrets later. That man is so strong, but he keeps his strength under perfect self-control. Have you ever met a man or woman like that? Somebody who has that sort of impact. man or a woman who could be described with these nine words, all of these nine words, all the time. How common are such people? Have you ever met one? Are you that sort of person? Do these nine words describe you? Do you wish you could be that sort of person? Can you imagine being that sort of person? Being someone who's full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control everywhere, in every situation, all the time. Could you ever be like that? There is a way that you or I can become that sort of person. And that's what this series is going to be about. How you or I can become the sort of person I've described. A person who is marked by these nine qualities. Is that worth talking about? Does that excite you? The thought that you could become that sort of person? Is there something inside you that says, oh, if only, if only? Well, you can. That's our subject. Tonight we're going to talk about the first quality in this list. Love. And there's a reason why that's at the top of the list. This is the one quality that produces or motivates or makes possible all the others. This one has got to come first. What is love? Let's start there. People use the word all the time. 1,000 songs, I guess, are written every week with the word love in the first line. And people sign off their letters and their emails and their texts with the word love or with a little heart, which is supposed somehow to symbolize that. And people tell each other that they're in love. And yet I suspect that very few people ever ask themselves what the word actually means, or what they mean by the word. The fact is that it's a word with a huge range of meaning. So if we're going to talk about love, we need to pin down what meaning we're thinking of. When Paul wrote here about love, what meaning was Paul thinking of? Well, let me rule out three ways that Paul was not using the word, but three ways in which the word is often used nowadays. Firstly, very often when people use the word love, they just mean that they like something very much. They find something really attractive. They approve of it very highly. And that can be anything. I love cheesecake means I like it very much. I love Enya's music means I think it's very beautiful. I love my mum means I think my mum is wonderful. If a girl says to a lad, I love you, then usually that's part of what the girl means. I like you very much. I think you're great. And when the girl says it, well, the lad understands that. And when he says, I love you too, he means, and I think you're wonderful. That's the first meaning of love. It means I approve of somebody or I approve of something very highly. But then there's a second meaning which overlaps with that first meaning, but it is different. Sometimes people use the word love to mean to have a special bond with something or someone. You could say about your old teddy bear, I love him. He may not be the most handsome teddy bear in the world. He may be battered, he may have half an ear missing, but you still love him. And what you mean by that is that he's part of your life. You'd miss him if he wasn't there. He helps you feel warm and secure. There are places that we love in that way. And we think of them nostalgically. There are possessions and there are people. You may not particularly even like those people, but you would still say you love them because you've got that special bond with them. Maybe your sister irritates you enormously. Maybe you can't get together with her for more than 10 minutes without falling out. But you'd still feel that if anything happened to her, you'd have lost something of yourself. So you'd say you love her. And then there's the third meaning. Other people use love to mean desire. When people say, I love such and such, often they mean, I believe such and such could give me pleasure or make me happy, so I want it. And again, people often use the word love in that way to describe the feelings they have about another person. If a lad says to a girl, I love you, often what he really means is, I want you. I want to make you my own, either temporarily or permanently. We talk about someone falling in love, and that's usually what you mean by that phrase. You can fall in love with someone you hardly know. You don't know whether they're a nice person. Maybe you don't even like this person, and yet you can feel, I've got to have this person. Those of you who know your Bibles, if you remember the story of Amnon and Tamar, you'll know just what I mean. There's a great example of, in the Bible, of somebody who felt an intense desire for someone else. Felt, I have to have her. And he says, I love her. And all he really meant was, I want her. So there are those three common meanings. Sometimes they overlap. Sometimes when you say, I love somebody, it may mean one of those three things, it may mean two of those three things, it may mean all three of those things at once. If somebody ever tells you that they love you, it's worth being sure what they mean by the word. Because what they mean may not be what you think that they mean. But which of those three does Paul mean here? The answer is none of them. The Bible can use the word love in all those three senses. But none of them is what's meant here. Those three meanings of the word love, they are all found in the Bible, but they're all unusual in the Bible. Unless there's something in the context to show you that the word love is being used in one of those three ways, it's best to assume that it's not. What does the word love usually mean in the Bible? And what does Paul mean here? Well, it means something like this. To love somebody means that you are determined to do what is best for them, whatever the cost to yourself. You think about them and what's good for them, and you aim for their good, you aim for their happiness, you care about them. I don't know who coined the word, but you could say love means being other person-centered. So that in every situation you're saying, I must put him first or I must put her first. I must think about him or her, not about myself. Now I hope you see straight away how different that is from the three meanings of the word that I listed a moment ago. In all those three earlier definitions, love is a feeling. I love you means I feel so attracted to you. I love you means I feel so much that you're part of my life. I love you means I feel a great desire for you. That's how most people use the word love, to describe what they're feeling about someone. But the way we're using the word love here isn't first and foremost a feeling at all. It's an attitude. It's a mindset. And it's an attitude which leads to actions. It's having the attitude to people which says, I'm going to put them first, and which then works that out in practice. The person you love is someone to whom you are determined to do good. It may be someone you like. It may be someone with whom you have a special bond. It may be someone you desire. But it doesn't have to be. There may be none of those feelings. In the Bible sense, you can love somebody even if you don't particularly like them. You can love them even if you don't know them at all. You can love them if you've got no desire to have them for yourself. Loving somebody in the Bible means saying, regardless of what I feel about them, I'm going to dedicate myself to caring for them. I'm determined to do what's best for them. I'm going to put them first. And when the Bible says that people should love one another, that's what it means. Not that they should have a great feeling of liking each other. Not that they should desire one another, but that they should care for each other in that sacrificial, other person-centered way. And if you think about it, there's nothing particularly good, is there, about loving somebody in any of the first three senses? Why should you give yourself credit for liking somebody? Or liking something, if they're particularly likable. You know, I don't give myself credit for liking Coca-Cola. That's just how my taste buds work. So why should you give yourself credit for being attracted to a girl who's gorgeously pretty or a man who's utterly charming? Why should that be seen as something good? What about love in the second sense? Is there something praiseworthy about feeling a bond to your old teddy bear? Or to your old auntie? Isn't it just a fact that you're psychologically linked with them, that they are part of your familiar, safe world? And when it comes to the third sense, why on earth should you give yourself credit for wanting something, for desiring something that you think will bring you pleasure? And that sounds actually more like self-centeredness than other person-centeredness. The Bible doesn't need to tell us to love people in that sense, we do it only too easily. It's far too easy for us to look at things and people and say, I want them for what they can give to me. When it comes to love in the Bible sense, it's different. There's something very beautiful. There's something very wonderful about love in the sense in which the Bible uses the word. A man or a woman who really loves the people around them, cares about the people they meet, who's always thinking about other people rather than about himself or herself. There's something very special about a man or woman like that. That's the way God himself loves. When the Bible says that God loved the world, that's what it means. Not that God thinks the world is fantastic and approves of it. Not that God feels a great bond with it. Not that he desires it for what he can get out of it. When it says that God loves the world, it means that he cares for this world of sinners, this world of men and women who have cursed him and rejected him and blasphemed him. He still cares about them. He cared so much about this world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God loves with that perfect, other person-centered love. He loves people whom he doesn't find attractive at all. He looks at sinners and the things they do and the way they live disgusts him, and yet he cares about them. He doesn't feel any bond with them at all. They've broken that bond, and yet he cares about them. He doesn't find anything desirable about them, and yet he cares about them. He cared about them so much that he was willing to empty heaven and to give his own Son for them. That's God's love. And God tells us that we must love because he loves. So the Bible tells us that we should love other people in this sense. But who are the people that the Bible tells us we should love? Who are the people to whom we should have this constant attitude, I would do anything for them. I would care for them whatever the cost to myself. Who should we be loving? Let me give you a short list. We should be loving members of our families. The Bible tells us that, doesn't it? Husbands, love your wives. Parents are to love their children. Children to love their parents. The family is to be a place where people love one another. You're to look at the members of your family and say, yes, I care about them. I'm willing to serve them. I'm willing to do what's best for them rather than for myself. Your family. Your neighbours. When the Bible talks about your neighbours, it means the people whom you encounter on a regular basis, the people you move among, the people who live close to you, the people whom you see at the shops, the people who are part of the same community as you. The Bible says you are to love those neighbours, that you're to be thinking about them when you're going into the supermarket, that girl who's on the till, you're to be thinking about her needs, her well-being. That's what keeps you from getting impatient with her when she's slow or when she makes a mistake. You care about her. Care about your family. Care about your neighbours. Care about strangers. The Bible says that you're to love the stranger. That's what the story of the Good Samaritan is about, isn't it? Here's the Samaritan who's travelling on that road down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And there's a man lying in the ditch. He's been beaten up. He's been wounded. The Samaritan doesn't know him. He's not, by any normal definition, a neighbor to the Samaritan. He's a stranger. And yet the Samaritan goes and kneels by him, endangering himself, because those bandits that beat up the traveller might still be there hanging around somewhere. And he gets his own hands dirty because he's got to bind up the victim's wounds. And then he puts the victim onto his own donkey and he walks while the victim rides. And then he takes him to the inn and he says to the innkeeper, look, whatever it costs to look after this man, I'll pay it. And he does all that for a stranger. To love our families, we're to love our neighbours, we're to love complete strangers. But the Bible doesn't leave it at that. The Lord Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who injure you. Yeah, and Jesus meant it. Those people who have shown their hatred for you. Those people who have cursed you. Who just pour abuse on you every time they see you. Those people who have really injured you in different ways. You're to love them, says Jesus. You're to commit yourself to doing good to them. And then finally, the Bible says you're to love God. That's different from the way you love all these other persons. Because God has no needs that you can meet. But you are still to put God first. You're still to put God's desires and God's will and God's happiness before your own. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Who should you love? You should love every man, woman and child you meet. Family members, neighbours, strangers, enemies. You're to love them all and supremely you're to love God. That's the standard the Bible sets. As far as other people go, we are to love them all, totally, all the time, without reservation, in every situation. And as far as God goes, we're simply to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Do you still want to be the sort of person who's described by these qualities? Do you want to be that sort of person, the sort of person who loves like that? The sort of person who's committed to loving not just your friends, not just your family, but do you want to be the sort of person who feels an obligation to love every stranger? Do you want to be the sort of person who's committed to loving your enemies, to doing them good, whatever the cost to yourself? Is that really the sort of person you want to be? Do you want to be the sort of person who loves God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, who devotes all your energies to this one goal of doing what his will may decide? Is there anyone who's ever kept that standard? Is there anyone who has ever loved in that way? Go away and read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and read about the one man who has loved. Who has loved as we're commanded to love. Read about Jesus. Read about Jesus touching the outcast, the unclean. There's that leper who comes to Jesus. He's unclean. And anyone who touches him will be regarded as unclean himself. Nobody touches that leper. People recoil from him. People cross the road to avoid meeting him. He comes to Jesus. Desperate, hurting, isolated man comes to Jesus and says, "If you're willing, you could make me clean." Why does he say, "if you're willing"? He's so used to people rejecting him. He's so used to being treated as valueless. Jesus says, "I'm willing." And he stretches out his hand and he touches him. Maybe the first time in 10 years that any he has felt a human touch. But Jesus touches him. He's a stranger to Jesus. And yet Jesus loves him. Read about, again, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. We told that story this morning, didn't we? The story of Jesus and his disciples. They're worn out. We stressed that this morning the disciples were worn out, that they'd been working. But if you read all the Gospels, it becomes obvious that Jesus was more weary than any of his disciples. He was the one who really had been stretched to the limit. And he had had his own heart broken because he had just heard the news that his dear cousin and friend, John the Baptist, had just been executed at the whim of King Herod. He goes off with his disciples into the wilderness because he's bereaved, because he's hurting, and because he needs to rest. But then that vast crowd of people come to that place with their needs. What does it say? Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw them. 5,000 people, strangers to him, people to whom he owed nothing. He's exhausted. He needs to rest. He needs to sleep. He's aching. And yet he can't turn them away. Because he's committed to loving people. He's committed to loving every one of them. He's got to put them first. Read about Jesus dealing with the woman taken in adultery. She really is a wicked woman. She's broken up somebody else's marriage. She's betrayed her own husband. Don't let's glamorize her into some sort of innocent victim. What she's done is wicked. She's been dragged from the bed of her lover and she's been brought before Jesus. And people are demanding that Jesus condemn her to stoning. And Jesus looks down and he writes in the sand with his finger. He won't look at her. He's not going to add to her shame. He's not going to add to her humiliation. Let him who is without sin throw the first stone. And the accusers melt away. Then at last he looks up and he looks at her. Where are they who would condemn you? They've gone. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The love that gives that woman a new beginning. Love that's committed to restoring her, to warning her of the dangers of sin, and yet that's determined to find a way of bringing her back. Read about Jesus in the upstairs room. The Master, the Lord. And watch him take off his cloak and tie a towel round his waist and get a basin of water. Watch him kneel at the feet of one after another of his disciples, washing their hot, sweaty feet. Why is he doing it? Because he's committed to loving them. He's committed to caring for them. Even in matters like that, if they've had a long, hot day, however tired he is, he's going to wash the dust off their feet. Go to the place called Calvary. See this man Jesus, nailed to a cross, in agony, every bone wrenched out of its proper place, every muscle in agony, desperate with thirst. And there's his mother standing there. And Jesus, in his pain, is thinking about her. He's got to provide for her needs. Woman, take my friend John as your son. John, take my mother as your mother. In his pain, he's still thinking about her. But that's not all, is it? Listen to Jesus praying. Listen to him praying for the men who have nailed him to the cross. Listen to him praying for the men who have spat on him. To the men who have flogged him. To the men who have hammered nails through his hands and his feet. Listen to him praying for the men who even now are standing laughing at him. Father, forgive them. Please forgive them. Father, I just want them to be forgiven. I don't want them to be punished. He loves them. And then listen to Jesus' cry as the darkness descends. My God, why have you forsaken me? And realize that he's dying for his enemies. It's not just that he's praying for them, he's dying for them. He's taking their hell upon himself. He's taking on himself the curse that they deserve. The disciples, yes, They're his friends. His mother, yes, she's family. But what about the lepers? What about the 5,000? They're the strangers. And what about the men who nailed Jesus to the cross? They're his enemies, and yet he loves them. And overarching all these things, listen to Jesus praying in the garden to his Father. Father, Father, please take the cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And realize that Jesus is doing all of this because he loves his Father. And it's his Father's will that must come first. Here is a man who really does love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He'll go to the cross because he loves his Father. Are you ever going to be a man like Jesus? You women, are you ever going to have the character of Jesus? Are you ever going to love your family as he loved his family? Are you going to love your neighbors as he loved his neighbors? Are you going to love the strangers as he loved the strangers? Are you going to love your enemies as he loved his enemies? Are you going to love God as he loved his God? Answer, no, you're not. Not by any amount of trying. Not by any amount of striving. Not by all your summoned up powers of will are you going to love like this. But now listen to these words. That Paul wrote just a few verses earlier, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. No amount of trying could make you love like Jesus loves. But what if the Spirit of Jesus himself came to live within you? What if God sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart? What if he were living within you, reshaping you, molding you, changing the way you think, changing your attitudes? What if Jesus Christ himself were within you? Then you would start living and loving as Jesus lived and as Jesus loves. That's why love is called the fruit of the Spirit. It's not produced by human effort. It's not produced by resolution. This sort of love is produced by the Spirit of Jesus Christ living within you. It's produced by the marvelous, supernatural, almighty work of Jesus' Spirit in your heart. Christ in us, by his Spirit. The secret of love, the secret of every grace. Many of you can say, the Holy Spirit has come to me. Isn't it awesome? You came to Christ, a hopeless, helpless sinner, and he forgave your sins, but he did more than that. He himself came by his Spirit to live within you. And that means that you can love. With the sort of love that the world knows nothing about. The sort of love that the world is incapable of. As you walk in the Spirit, as you keep in step with the Spirit of Jesus, so you can learn to love. And so you can grow in love until the day when you stand in the presence of Jesus in the world to come, when at last your love will be perfected, when at last you will love with an utterly unselfish heart. When you see him, you'll be like him. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And in these coming weeks, we'll be thinking about how that love, the love that the Holy Spirit produces, is worked out in all these other wonderful fruit that Paul lists here.